We're going to continue on in Gospel of John, chapter 18. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to open up and turn there so you can follow along. We're given that example in Acts as Paul's on one of his missionary journeys. He goes to a place called Berea, and we're told of the people there, the Bereans, that when Paul preached the gospel to them, they didn't merely take his word for it. They received the word with eagerness, but they did so examining the scriptures to see if these things were so. And so I think that's a good reminder for us that we ought to hear the word of God with our Bibles open so we can examine the scriptures to see if what I say is really true. And so I encourage you to do that. And as we turn to this passage, John 18, 12 to 27, we're reminded that as Pastor Stan talked to us last week, he showed us that Jesus has just been arrested. And in doing so, he's been arrested in such a way that made it clear that no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down freely, voluntarily, that he's the one that's in control of everything that's going on. But from this point on, the focus of John's gospel shifts towards what we call the passion of Christ, right? Christ's death and his resurrection. And that's going to be the focus going from here to the end of the gospel. And so with all that in mind, let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer, asking for his help to understand his word. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you've spoken to us that we might know you, that we might know your unfailing, perfect love for sinners such as us, that while we were still your enemies, Christ came and died for us. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful picture in your word that we get of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels and here in John's Gospel. Lord, we pray as we read your word that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to understand and receive your word with faith and love, that we would know how to apply your word to our lives, that we might live for you, that we might grow in our love for you, grow in our knowledge of you. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us, for your servants are listening. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll be reading from John 18, verses 12 through 27. Here, the reading of God's word. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord this morning. One of the things that I've been maybe most disappointed about with this pandemic, and maybe it's a relatively minor thing, but the rescheduling of the Summer Olympics. Man, I love the Olympics, and I always look forward to them, and I think they're so fun. I get so into them, and I was so disappointed to see them postponed. But one of the things that I love about the Olympics is you get to see all of these athletes who have trained their entire lives for this moment, and the pressure's on, and you get to see all the stories of their lives and what's going on, and you get to see them in that moment to see, are they gonna deliver under pressure, or are they gonna choke? What's gonna happen? How is it gonna go? Are they gonna live up to the hype that we've all come to expect from them? We see something similar to that going on in this passage. There's been a lot of hype related to Jesus and Peter. I don't know if you've picked up on it as we've gone through John's gospel, but think about some of the things that Jesus and Peter have been saying. I mean, Jesus has been talking pretty significant ways about who he is, right? He's made it pretty clear that he is the Son of God, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God himself who has taken on flesh and come into the world to save his people. He said that he is one with his Father. He's the one who's been granted to have life in himself, just as the Father also has life in himself. He's the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. He's made it clear that as one who is one with his Father, he will perfectly obey his Father, not saying anything other than what his Father gave him to say, not doing anything other than what his Father gave him to do, that everything he says and does is in line with his Father's will, even to the point of death on a cross. He's made it clear that he's the one in power. He lays down his life freely. No one takes it from him. He's made it clear that he's able to save sufficiently all the people who come to him. He's not going to lose a single one, but that everyone's secure in him. He said a lot of really significant, astounding things. Peter's also said some pretty impressive things. Think back to John chapter 13 when Jesus begins to tell the disciples that he's going to go to the Father. What does Peter say? Lord, why can't I go with you now? I want to follow you. I'll follow you wherever you go. I will lay down my life for you. In other accounts of the gospel, we hear Peter even saying, even if everyone else falls away, I won't. I will remain faithful to the end. John's done a pretty good job of hyping up both Jesus and Peter. And now we see the moment where we have the question, are they going to live up to the pressure? And we see, sadly, that they respond very differently. So let's just walk through this passage. We're going to look first at Jesus' faithfulness. And then second, we'll see Peter's unfaithfulness. And then we'll draw some applications for it towards the end. Well, first, Jesus' faithfulness. We see Jesus in verses 12 to 14 and in verses 19 to 21. And just notice the structure of this passage, the way that John has told us the story. You'll notice we bounce back and forth between Jesus and Peter. It's as if we're watching one of those movies where you're seeing two different things happen at the same time, and the scenes kind of keep going back and forth. And John's done this to draw a comparison for us, so that we can see in stark contrast the way that Jesus responds compared to the way that Peter responds. And as I said, the context that's going on here is Jesus has just been arrested, and he's done so in a way that he's revealed who he is. He's I am, the Lord himself, who is in control. No one's going to come and take his life from him, but he's going to freely submit to this arrest and this trial and his crucifixion for the good of his people and for the glory of his Father. But notice the way Jesus is being treated here. He's being treated as an utter criminal, bound and in the middle of the night with guards, arrested and bound, and he's taken to Annas. Now, John gives us this a little bit of explanation that Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. So a little bit of explanation, I think, is helpful. Caiaphas was the one who was high priest that year. And we saw him back in chapter 11 that John reminds us of in this passage, where he prophesies, because he's the one in office, he prophesies that Jesus would die for the people instead of, as one man, dying for the nations, instead of all people perishing. He didn't fully understand his prophecy, and yet he said and spoke better than he knew. Now, Annas was his father-in-law, and Annas had been the high priest in the past. And that's kind of an interesting thing, because the high priest was supposed to be appointed for life. Once you were high priest, you were in office until you died. And yet when the Romans came in and took over, they saw fit to remove high priests and depose them at their will. And so at some point, Annas had been deposed for being the high priest. And later on, not immediately after, but later on, his son-in-law Caiaphas comes into office and rules as high priest. And yet, what we see here is that though Annas is no longer in office, he's still very much in power. From other sources, we actually find out that Annas was the head of kind of a high priestly dynasty, if you will. Not only his son-in-law Caiaphas, but I believe five of his sons and one of his grandsons was served as high priest. We think in our own day of just certain families that are political dynasty, the Kennedys, the Bushes, right? We have some of these families, and this is kind of the Annas family. He's the head of this family. He's very much the one in control, pulling the strings. Caiaphas may be in office, but nothing happens without Annas and his say-so and approval. And that's why he's still called the high priest, right? Not in office, but it's almost the way we refer to a former president as Mr. President. You have that title for life, even if you're no longer in office. So Jesus is first led to Annas, taken to where he lives. And it seems that the way this was laid out is that they probably lived on some sort of a compound, right, where Annas lived on one side and maybe Caiaphas lived on the other. And they were joined by this common courtyard. And so even as Jesus is moved from Annas's house to Caiaphas' house, everything happens still in the same courtyard in relation to Peter. It seems to be the way that things were laid out. So Jesus is brought to Annas, and he's interrogated. And he's interrogated on two things, his disciples and his teaching. And it's interesting to see that in Jesus' answer, he just moves right past the disciples and goes straight to his teaching. Right, Jesus is determined and committed to protect his disciples to the end. And so he's not going to turn them over. He's not going to throw them under the bus. He's not going to do anything other than defend his teaching, because he's not going to lose a single one of his disciples. He's going to protect them to the end. And when he's questioned, he doesn't back down. He stands up for everything he has taught. And he says, I didn't teach these things in secret. I've spoken and taught openly. I taught in the synagogues and in the temple where Jews gather, where ideas can be tested and weighed and evaluated and debated. I taught openly and publicly. Right? Jesus isn't saying that he never said anything to his disciples in private. The point is that what he said in private is consistent with what he said in public. There's not just some secret knowledge that he only gave to the initiated and the special group. In fact, what's clear is that when he speaks to his disciples, he's just explaining further the same things that he taught to the crowd in public. His life was an open book. If you wanted to know what he believed, what he was about, what he taught, you could have heard him teach, or you could have asked someone else that came to teach him. He's unshaken by this trial. As you can see, he appears in this passage as one who is calm, peaceful, firm, in control of all that's going on. And it's interesting in verse 21, his response. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said, because they know what I said. It's not for certain, but it's possible that at this time, it would have actually been illegal in a trial to question the defendant directly, and that you would have been actually responsible to gather witnesses for both sides and question the witnesses instead of questioning the defendant himself. It kind of like nowadays we have the freedom against self-incrimination. You have the freedom not to testify against yourself. And so Jesus' response here is pushing back on the fact that they're handling this in an unfair, unjust way by questioning him directly instead of going to those who have heard him speak. Everything in the Old Testament is that all charges must be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And yet there's no attempt here to gather witnesses. They just come and question and interrogate Jesus directly. And Jesus is respectful, and he's kind and calm, and yet he's not just going to take this laying down. He's going to push back and call them out for their unfair treatment. And that's what leads evidently to him being struck by this official who asks him, is that how you speak to the high priest? Jesus is treated unfairly, and he's questioned, but notice he remains faithful and endures. He doesn't back down. He doesn't cower in fear. He stands up for what he said, what he has taught, and what he has believed, firm until the end. There's a sad irony that John presents us with in this passage. At the very moment that Jesus is saying, don't ask me, ask everyone I've taught. They know what I said. At the very moment that Jesus is pointing to those who have heard him teach, one of his closest followers and friends is denying that they ever knew him. Of course, this is what Jesus predicted, right? All the way back in John chapter 13, when Peter was claiming that he was going to follow Jesus to the end, Jesus said, no, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. again, we're seeing that this theme woven through John's gospel, that everything happens according to God's plan. Christ is in control. Scripture is being fulfilled. Nothing is happening by accident. Let's look at Peter's unfaithfulness, verses 15 to 18 and 25 to 27. Peter followed Jesus to Annas' house, and he wasn't alone. There was another disciple who went with him. We're not given his name, but it seems pretty clear that this is John himself. This is the way that John refers to himself in the gospel. He's the other disciple, the beloved disciple, the one who is very present and there, but doesn't feel the need to name himself or draw attention to himself. So this other disciple, John, and Peter both follow Jesus. And it's interesting that John was known to the high priest. We have no idea how they were known. John was a fisherman, and he comes from a family of fishermen. We don't know if it was because he was the one that delivered fish to the high priest's palace or what. There's just no way other than speculation for us to know how John was known. But what's important is not just that the high priest knew him in passing, as if he would say, that guy looks familiar, I think his name might be John. No, he knew him and knew him to be a disciple and follower of Christ. That comes out in the text, right? The servant girl recognizes that John is a disciple. And that's why she says to Peter, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? Right? It's known that John is a disciple. We're going to come back to that in a second, because I think that's a really significant point that we need to deal with. So John comes and brings Peter in, and he talks to the servant girl to let Peter in. And this is the point of Peter's first denial. And she asks him in kind of a scornful tone almost, you can't seriously be one of his followers too, right? She's expecting the answer to be no. And Peter here denies the Lord for the first time. But it's important to see that Peter is not in danger, right? John is known to be a disciple. And as far as we can tell from the text, he's fine. He's not walking around in fear that someone's going to arrest him or do anything to him. He's moving about freely. Peter is not in danger. Interestingly, we see Christ is the one bound as a criminal, while Peter has the freedom to walk around and stand by the fire and keep himself warm. He's not in danger. And that's not the motivation here to have him deny the Lord. It's simply nothing more than the fear of man. He's worried about what others will think of him if he acknowledges himself to be a disciple of Christ. He goes in, moves around, stands by the fire. After a period of time, he talks to a couple of other people. And in both of those cases, sadly, he denies the Lord two more times. And then the rooster crows, and John leaves out some of the details that the other gospels bring in, right? That Peter doesn't just merely say, no, I don't know him, but he calls down curses upon himself and gets angry that people are asking him. And then when the rooster crows, he goes out convicted of his sin and weeps bitterly. Jesus was faithful. Peter was unfaithful. It's a painful comparison to see how John weaves these two accounts together and shows this stark contrast between Christ and Peter. The question is, what does this mean for us? What are we supposed to learn from all this? I think the first thing is, don't miss the suffering that Jesus willingly endured for you. It shows his heart for us, and it shows his ability to sympathize with us. Notice, we've touched on this already, but notice, nothing about this trial is just. Nothing is fair. Jesus taught publicly. He taught in public places where people could know where to find him if they wanted to question him. And yet he's arrested in the middle of the night as a criminal with a band of soldiers coming to carry him off for a secret trial. And the trial itself is fixed. There's no attempt to bring witnesses. There's no attempt at fairness. They're just simply looking for an excuse to kill Christ, and so they interrogate him directly. Beyond that, he's subject to violence in the middle of this trial. It's not just questions, but he's struck when he doesn't answer in a way that they seem fit. And notice just the heinousness of that sin. The soldier strikes Christ and says, is that how you speak to the high priest? The irony, of course, is he's talking to the great high priest. He's talking to the Son of God himself, the light of the world. He is speaking to his creator, and he strikes him on the face. Jesus was despised and shamefully treated in this trial. And on top of all of that unjust treatment, at the very same moment, he is being abandoned and denied by his closest friends. And yet, friends, don't miss it. He did that for you. He did that for your salvation. He was bound like a criminal so that he might set us free from sin. J.C. Ryle has a beautiful discussion on this in his commentary on this passage. And he talks about the fact that, you know, we can kind of begin to wrap our minds around someone who lays down their life and suffers for a loved one, or someone who deserves it, right? Someone who's good and respectable. We can even somehow begin to wrap our mind around someone who's powerless and yet submits to unjust treatment with grace and poise. Shows good character and all of these kinds of things. We can begin to wrap our minds around that, but what we can't even wrap our minds around is someone who is able to stop it, someone who's all powerful, submitting to this kind of shameful, unjust treatment, not for those who love him, not for those who are deserving and worthy, but for those who hate him, for the very people that are striking him and spitting on his face, unasked for, unthanked, unwanted. We can't even begin to wrap our minds around that. That just defies all that we come to understand and to begin to grasp. And yet he did this for us because he had set it in his heart to come and die for sinners, to bring glory to his Father by saving sinners like us. Friends, he came and he did this for you, voluntarily suffering in your place so that you might have peace with God. The second thing we see about this trial is that justice matters to Christ. Don't miss the fact that injustice at the hands of the powerful was part of Christ's suffering. It's been mentioned in our prayers this morning already, and I'm sure it's been weighing on your heart as well as it has on mine. But this week, the news reports that have been coming out, things that we've been hearing and seeing around the country, it's just such a painful reminder that we live in an unjust world. We see it everywhere, and it seems like it's never stopping. Racism and murder. We see abortion and abuse. The list can go on and on, but it seems that the constant pattern of what we hear in the world is that the vulnerable are oppressed and the powerful get away with it. And sometimes it's just overwhelming, and we just want to throw up our hands and say, when is it going to stop? That's why we need the gospel, friends, because the gospel reminds us that Jesus endured injustice in order to justify sinners like us and to establish a kingdom of peace and justice that will never end. And that one day he will return. And when he does, he will sit down on his judgment throne and the tables will be turned. Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod will all sit before his throne and give an account for how they have lived in their life. And friends, it's not just them. And it's not just the others that we think are guilty of doing unjust things. It's you and I as well. Every one of us will stand before the Lord and give an account for how we have lived and what we have done. And the good news of the gospel is that sin will be punished. Justice will be done and all things will be set right. And the hope that you and I have is that if we are in Christ, we can look forward to that day without fear because our sins have already been paid for in Christ. Because he endured injustice and suffering in your place, and he died as your substitute, taking God's wrath upon himself for your sin to bring you to God and reconcile you to your Creator. He did this all freely and willingly, knowing that in the moment he would be hated for it. To the end. Justice matters to Christ. The next thing I think we need to learn from this is that we need to be humbled by the reality of our weakness. Peter talked a big game. I'm going to lay down my life for you. I won't fall away even if everyone else falls away. And don't miss the fact that this comes right on the heels of maybe the greatest sermon ever preached that was all designed to say, hey guys, I'm leaving. Life is going to get really difficult, but I'm going to send you the Spirit. I'm going to give you all these things you need to know in order to endure, to follow me faithfully, to be my witnesses. And then Jesus ends it with the most powerful prayer that we have recorded for us in Scripture as he prays for the witness of his people, for the protection and safety and unity of his people. Peter walks out of this sermon and prayer, and in his pride, all it took was a curious little servant girl, and he denied that he ever knew his Lord. Scripture's right when it said that pride comes before a fall. We must always be careful not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We must never think that we are better than others or that someone else's sin is something that we are not capable of ever committing. We need to see the reality of our own evil. It's no accident that in Scripture we're warned to restore one another, to care for one another, to call to one another to repentance, doing so, taking heed lest we ourselves fall. We must always have a clear view of our own weakness, of our own frailty, how quickly we can fall and commit even the most heinous of sins that we would never dream of. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you can't fall spectacularly. We need to see the reality of our own weakness and be humbled by it and cling to Christ. Looking through this passage, there's all kinds of things that we could talk about, right? We could talk about the importance of bearing witness for Christ, of taking a stand for Christ. We could talk about the importance of the willingness to be acknowledged as disciples at whatever the cost. We can talk about the importance of being alert, because as we see in this passage, tests of faith can come at even the most insignificant of moments. All of those things are important things. We should strive to be faithful to Christ. But I think we need to be careful, because I think the natural tendency that you and I have when we read a passage like this is to look at Peter and say something like, man, he really messed up. I got to make sure we do better. I got to make sure that I don't mess up like Peter did. I think that misses the point of what this passage is trying to drive us to. This message of this passage is not, don't be like Peter. The message is, you are exactly like Peter. You and I are unfaithful. We're the ones who, if push comes to shove, are willing to throw Christ under the bus to save our own skins. We think like we don't know Christ. We act and talk like we don't know Christ. We have friendships with whom we're never willing to broach the topic of spiritual things because we're worried about how they're going to see us, how they're going to feel about us. We live in the world just as our unbelieving neighbors do because we're concerned that people are going to think us weird if we do things that Scripture calls us to do. We're so susceptible to living under the fear of man without the face of any real threat to our safety, of just not wanting to be ashamed and embarrassed by claiming the name of Christ. The real point of this passage is not to say, toughen up and don't be like Peter. The real point of this passage is to force us to ask the question, what hope do you and I have? What hope do unfaithful, self-righteous sinners like us have? Where do we go when we've blown it? Because we will blow it. And the answer this passage gives us is to look to Christ. Because he's the one who remained faithful. He is the one who didn't blow it. The faithful Savior who endured to the end. Faithful in his obedience. And faithful in his love for us. You realize that Jesus didn't love Peter any less when he was denying him than he did when he said, you are Peter and on this rock I will build my church. Friends, Jesus loves us perfectly. A love that never changes. He can never love you any more or any less than he loves you right at this moment. He will not love you any less on your worst day when you commit your most heinous sin than he loves you on your best day when you tell everyone you know about the gospel and see them come to faith. He can never love you more or less than he does right now because he loves you perfectly. And even on your worst day, his message to you is still, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. The heart of Christ for sinners is a heart that loves us even in our darkest, deepest, weakest moments. Because that's when he came to die for us. While we were still his enemies, while we were denying him, while we were sinning against him, He doesn't say, clean yourself up and then I'll sacrifice myself for you. It's in our darkest moment that Christ's love is most profoundly shown to us. Even in the Olympics, the greatest athletes, no matter how hard they've trained, no matter how hard they've practiced, they still choke from time to time. They still fail to deliver in the moment when the pressure's on. And friends, the same is true of the Christian life. No matter how long you've walked with Christ, no matter how much you've grown in holiness, there is no perfection on this side of heaven. Yes, we want to pursue sanctification by grace. We want to be more faithful now than we were 5 years ago. But the hope for this passage is not that all of a sudden we will start being perfectly faithful if we try hard enough. Peter was restored. We'll see that in a few weeks here. And yet, do you remember Galatians 2? He still blows it. He still compromises the gospel and has Paul come and confront him to his face. He still drops the ball and he still blows it even later in life. The hope that we have is that when we are faithless, Christ remains faithful, that even though we are not, even though we blow it, Christ has been perfectly obedient, perfectly faithful, and has promised never to lose a single one of those who are entrusted to him. So look to him, friends. Find Christ to be your faithful high priest, the one who has perfectly satisfied God's wrath for you. Trust in him. Trust in him when things go well, and trust in him when you blow it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the perfect, faithful high priest, the one who has promised that you have started a good work in us and you will bring it through to completion. Lord, thank you for the promise of your word that we are saved by grace from start to finish, that you are faithful even when we are faithless. We pray that you would help us to long to live for you. Give us strength to live for you. We want to be faithful. We want to obey you. We want to honor you. We want to please you. And yet, may we always remember that we are not saved by our faithfulness, but by yours. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.